Well, good afternoon. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah, chapter 5. I've been enjoying this series, following along online with you week by week. And this week we see that the opposition to the work transfers from outward opposition to some inward difficulties. So let me just give you this reading up to verse 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Heavenly Father, as we turn to open your word, Lord, we read here ancient words that involve practices that are very foreign to our current practices. And yet, Lord, we know that all scripture is inspired by your Holy Spirit and all scripture is profitable. Give us wisdom today, we pray. Lord, as we open this word to rightly divide it, to consider, Father, what you would say to your church today from this passage. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might apply these verses, person by person, to each one as you see fit. Lord, I pray that you would give to me a sharp mind and the unction of your Spirit to preach. These things I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The stories of Scripture reveal real situations. What I mean is that they don't tell us about idealized utopias. In a perfect world, there would be no difficulties at all. But in an idealized world, at least the difficulties would come in nicely compartmentalized areas. all the stuff from Sanballat and Tobiah would happen over here, and we'd resolve all of that and be done with it and set it aside, and then sometime later this other issue would come up. But what we discover in Nehemiah is very much like what we discover often within the church or within our own lives, that sometimes you're right in the midst of trying to deal with this one situation, and before you can even get all the way to grips with it, something else seems to come up over here. And this is what's happening to Nehemiah and the people of Israel. There are a few things that this text reveals implicitly and not explicitly. It reveals that there is a famine going on in the land, that there's a shortage of seed to sow the fields, and that there's a shortage of food. And what we extract from that is very likely some of this famine or some of this shortage has happened because of the work that's going on on the walls. We know that this work going on in the walls takes place over a period of about 52 days, but those 52 days span from the middle of August to the middle of October, just about the time that those people who are very often working in the fields to bring in that case, the grape harvest and then the fig harvest, and then begin the sowing of the grain crops. Instead of doing that, they're in working on the walls. And it seems that Nehemiah has made a decision that says the building of the wall is more important than the sowing of the fields. And we have to just sort of extract that from the text. What I want you to see today are three things with one little digression in the middle. I want you to hear the outcry of the poor, first of all, and then secondly, I'd like you to see the reaction of Nehemiah, and then I want to take a little digression and remind you of what some of the Mosaic law had to say and what these people should have known before we finally come back for our third point, which is the resolution of the issue. And as we conclude, we have to do the hard work of hermeneutics. Young people, hermeneutics, say this to young people, the old people can listen in, okay? But hermeneutics is the big word, which is the study of interpretation. And before we can figure out what this text says to us, we have to understand, what did this text say to the original people? There's at least three different people groups here. The one people group is the people that it actually happened to. They didn't have this stuff written down for them. It just happened to them. And the story is recorded telling their story. But the next group of people are the people who first received this text, and it spoke to them. And then finally, there's us. We're standing some 4,000, 5,000 years perhaps away from what's going on in the book of Nehemiah, and having to understand there's nobody here who has ever been sold into slavery. And very likely, none of you have mortgaged your fields in order to buy seed corn so you can plant your fields. But does this text speak to us? And if it does, what does it say? So these three things, the outcry of the poor, the reaction of Nehemiah, and the resolution of the issue. There's three distinct groups that we can identify here. We're talking here about the people this happened to. Look at verse 2. This is the first group. It says, "There were there those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" There's no reason to think that these people are particularly farmers. They may have been the people that lived in or worked in the city, but they've got many children, and they say, the things that have happened around us have made it so that we don't have enough food, and if we can't eat, how will we continue this work? So their complaint is, we don't have enough food to feed the mouths that we have. The second is this, verse 3, "There were those who also said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine.'" All right, so the first group says, we don't have enough food. The second group, they're not talking particularly about food. They need seed because they got to plant next year's crop. And they say, we don't have enough money to buy the seed that we would use to put in the field so that we can grow the crop. And in order to get the seed, we're being forced to mortgage our fields. And so here's this little catch-22 that comes in, that our choice is either we have a field but no seed, or we can have the seed but no longer own the field. It doesn't mean we can't sow the field, but it means we get absolutely no advantage from growing the crop, because whatever crop comes up, the field now belongs to the person that sold us the seed. So what's our incentive for doing anything other than not starving to death? The third group is perhaps the most concerning of all. We see them down here in verses 4 and 5. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and vineyards." This particular group of people, they're not talking about having not enough food, though that may be their case, nor are they talking necessarily about not having enough seed corn to grow their crops, though that might be the case. This group of people have gotten to the point where they say the taxation that we owe to the government, to the Persians who are extracting a tax from them, we don't have that money to pay. And you know what happens if you don't pay your taxes? Somebody's going to come and take everything that you've got and pay your taxes for you, and you will be destitute. So they say, we have to pay our taxes. Some people thought that the tax rate in Persia by this time may have been 40 to 50%. We don't know that absolutely for sure. But we just know there's a weighty tax burden. You folks are all Canadians. You know about weighty tax burdens. They said, we can't afford to pay our taxes. And in order to get the money to pay our taxes, it's not enough to mortgage our fields. We're actually selling our children into slavery. Okay, this was not an uncommon practice, both outside of Israel and inside of Israel. But as you'll see in a moment, there were very specific rules and regulations that were established for the person who found themselves so poor or so destitute that they had to turn towards a life of indentured servitude or slavery. And this is made worse because they say, not only are we selling our sons and daughters, and some of our daughters are already sold into slavery, but because we no longer possess vineyards or lands, we have no hope that we'll ever be able to redeem them. We are in a most desperate situation. This is the outcry of the people. And this happens, we presume, in the midst of this process of rebuilding the wall. Not at the end of it, but in the midst of all this work, that the people begin to cry out, and even their wives are crying out to Nehemiah, "Some of us are starving. Some of us are mortgaging our fields, and some of us are selling our children into slavery." And Nehemiah, it's interesting to follow Nehemiah's reaction. There's a couple different points in Nehemiah's reaction. Nehemiah's first response is anger. There's nothing wrong with anger. Anger is a very natural response. Scripture says, "Be angry and sin not." And we see Jesus get angry more than once. Perhaps the most famous time is angry and makes a whip and drives everybody out of the temple and says, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That's anger on Jesus' part. Jesus gets angry sometimes when he sees the hard heart of the Pharisees when he's about to heal a man on the Sabbath, and they go, and he says, "You would untie your ox on a Sabbath, but you won't let me unbind this man or unbind this woman on the Sabbath." Jesus gets angry. We see Phineas get angry. There's a great scene there where Phineas goes and gets a spear and demonstrates what anger can do when God's glory is being impinged by idolaters. We see Moses get angry, and down come the Ten Commandments onto the ground. But we also see this caution, because anger doesn't always bring about positive results. We see Moses' anger when he decides to hit a rock with his staff when God told him to speak to the rock. So Nehemiah is angry. And anger is, if I could illustrate it a little bit, anger, I think always, is a little bit like acid. It is a burning, blazing, volatile thing. And acid can be useful sometimes. I've worked in the past in greenhouses, and I remember that every week we would have to mix up a special fertilizer for the greenhouse plants, and I had to put on rubber gloves that came up to my armpits because I was going to use some nitric acid, and you had to stir this in because the plants needed it, and it was effective. But here's the problem. If you live with anger, if you live with anger and let anger just sort of sit on you, that you don't have the capacity to hold on to that for a long time. And we see this in Nehemiah. Nehemiah is angry, but instead of letting his anger blaze out and he goes directly at the people he's angry with, we see in verse 7, "I took counsel with myself." Those words simply mean that Nehemiah, he goes, man, am I mad. Boy, I would like to give somebody a piece of my mind. And then he thinks, maybe I might need to keep that piece of my mind. So I take counsel with myself. He takes a little bit of time, and it never tells us how he does this, but we see enough in the book of Nehemiah. I suspect that prayer probably had a part to do with this, because Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And I know in the times when I've found myself angry, that the first thing I need to do is to get down on my knees and say, God, you know I'm angry. And Lord, you know where the sin part of the anger is. And Lord, you know if there's a righteous part of this anger. But Lord, I don't want to walk around angry with the people in my congregation because of something that has happened. I want to deal with this in righteousness. So I give that anger to God and ask him instead to give to me some wisdom in dealing with this. In any case, we see that Nehemiah takes counsel with himself. And then with a calm certainty, Nehemiah calls for a citywide meeting. And with all the people gathered, he lays charges against the nobles. And that demonstrates both a courage and a justice. It is easy, and Scripture condemns all through the Old Testament, especially condemns the judge who shows favoritism to the wealthy. It's easy to show favoritism to the wealthy. There's benefits that can come your way if you show favoritism to the wealthy. There's not very much in the way of benefits as far as the temporal sphere is concerned when I show favor to the poor and to the downtrodden. They've got nothing to repay me with. They can be grateful, but sometimes that actually brings on the ire of the well-to-do. But Nehemiah shows himself to be just, to be courageous. He calls out the powerful. He calls out the rulers. This is what he says in the text, verse 7 and 8. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are extracting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your own brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. It's an interesting text, and I'm not going to spend too much time on the history of it. But there's a sense there where Nehemiah has resources that have been granted to him. He is the governor here in Jerusalem. He has funds that are being paid to him, a stipend that he is receiving. And as you'll see, whoever gets the next text has the challenge, and I won't steal their thunder too much. That he uses that stipend and those resources for the people's benefits. And one of the ways he's using that is he's buying people out of slavery, buying people that may have been sold to Sanballat or Tobiah or to the people lying around. But this is an interesting little text here, because he says some of these people, some of these wealthy people, maybe have been without knowledge as to the effect that what they're doing has had on the people. Some of those people may just now be realizing, hey, this group of people is starving, this group of people has lost their land, and these people are selling their children into slavery. But he says, not everybody's in that state. There's a lot of you who are aware of the fact that you're taking and you're selling the people, you're buying them as slaves and then selling them to the nations, and you're going, well, Nehemiah will just buy them back. So we're making ourselves rich on the backs of the poor. Now we reach the crux of the whole passage here in verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of our enemies? Part of our work of hermeneutics, that study of interpretation, is we're looking at what did this mean to the original audience, but we're also looking, where are those truths that emerge that we can pick up, and you can set that truth down in any place to any people. And I tell you, this passage makes it pretty easy, because there's the truth right there. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of our enemies? The fear of God is a filial term. When we talk about the fear of God, it's almost always connected to God as our Father. And it's not language that we use an awful lot, though there's nothing wrong with that language. I think and I hope if you were to talk to my children and say, do you live in fear of your Father, that they would understand that question and say, yes. And you say, why, is your father a violent man? And they would say, no. You say, is your father an angry man? They would say, no. And say, what do you mean then that you live in fear of your father? And my hope would be that they would say, we would never want to disappoint our father. And we would never want to bring dishonor on our father. And we would never want to do something that would cause our father to look on us with just anger. Now, I'm not equating myself with God. I'll tell you this. Sometimes I am angry, and unjustly so. I'm doing better now that they're teenagers. When they were younger, I can remember stomping my foot on the ground every once in a while and saying, don't make me come down there. And that may not have been the most righteous kind of anger that you could ever have. But even more so, when we look at God, this sense, the fear of God says, I would not want to dishonor God. Because God is just, and he is righteous, and he is good, and he is kind, and he is merciful. And if I act in a way that brings dishonor on God, if I act in a way that would incur God's anger against me, his discipline against me, his chastising against me, that would be not good. That would be unpleasing to me. There is a real sense of the fear of God, because if God is angry with his children, it's not a vengeful, I'm going to destroy you kind of anger. It's a, I don't want you to live in this way. I don't want you to continue in this way. I need to turn you aside so that you can receive all of the benefits that I want for you. Nehemiah says, ought you not to fear God? Ought you not to walk in the fear of God and also to prevent the taunts of the nations which are our enemies? In that same sort of way, as a church, ought we not to live in such a way that God is honored and that the people in the nations and the peoples around us who look in at the church, whether they ever believe anything we ever tell them, have no reason to point their finger and say, look at what a wretched group of people you are. Look at how you treat the people in your midst. Nehemiah declares that these men are bringing shame and dishonor on the name of the Lord and on the enemies of God, or before the enemies of God. And before I get to the final point, I want to take a little rabbit trail. And I know it's a warm building, and I encourage the use of fanning to stay awake. Because I'm going to take you into Deuteronomy for just a moment. As I was reading this text, these kind of texts can be a little bit tempting to preachers, because as soon as you get into questions of justice, questions of poverty and wealth, oh boy, there's all sorts of passages that seem to open up before you, and you think, boy, I could preach for these people for 5 or 6 hours. We could be in James and 1 John and all over Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the major prophets. I'm not going to do that to you. I intentionally was praying this week, saying, Lord, I want to be particular in where I go and study and looking at this text. All of a sudden, the light kind of came on as I considered the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy. And I want you to see it. There's a fascinating paradox. Maybe you've seen it before, maybe not. We're going to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 15 for just a few minutes. We're going to look at a little bit of Deuteronomy 15, and before we're done, we'll take one little dip into Leviticus, and then we'll come back. Deuteronomy 15, do you know what a paradox is? Paradoxes are two truths that seem to be contradictory, but both of them are true. Both of them are real. And so here's what Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 4 has to say. Deuteronomy 15 is all about the sabbatical year, or the year when everything is supposed to revert. And every 7 years you shall grant a release. Every creditor will release what has been lent to his neighbor. He won't extract it from his neighbor or his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. If a foreigner, you may extract it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. And then verse 4 says this. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. Okay, do you understand what he's saying? This is what God says in chapter 15, verse 4. There will be no poor among you, because the Lord is going to bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If that's the only verse we have, we would say, here's God's promise. There's no poor people in Israel. Everybody in Israel is taken care of. God has blessed Israel. No poverty in Israel. Right? Which would open up the entire Old Testament to a little bit of an accusation of contradiction, because we go through the whole rest of the book and consistently we bump into poverty, 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 and the problems in Nehemiah. And you go, well, Deuteronomy 15:4 is obviously wrong, until you realize that Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which is part of the very same speech. I mean, Moses writing down or speaking to the people the words of God in that very speech says this, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land." You see the paradox? There will be no poor in the land, because the Lord will bless you. Verse 11, "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Okay, here's the paradox. God says there will be no poor because I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so abundantly that nobody will be in need. There won't be poverty. There will never cease to be poor people in the land. Let's talk about for a minute. The perfect will of God is for a people who will live without poverty in the land. I think that the final state that God is bringing his people to, that's going to be absolutely true. There will be no poverty in glory. There will be nobody that says, I have not enough. I am too poor. I'm in a bind. I don't know what to do. There will be no poverty in the land. And I believe that we could press this far, that if the law of God were perfectly kept by everyone in the land, they would live in a perfect society. If we were to take the entire Mosaic law with all of its ceremonies, all of its social laws, and put that in place, and every single person did everything that required and never failed to do it, we would live in a land where there was no poverty. Nobody would be poor. Everybody would be abundant. And I think God would bless them. I think in a supernatural way, there would be blessing pouring down. If they kept God's command, it goes on to say they would lend and never borrow. They would rule and never be ruled over. But God does this an awful lot in the book of Deuteronomy, where he lays out and he says, here's the promise for perfect faithfulness to the law, blessing beyond what you can ever imagine. And then in the very next breath, he says, since you're not going to do that, here's what I'm going to do instead. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul will declare, there's nothing wrong with the Mosaic law. There's nothing wrong with that old law code. He says, the only problem with that old law code is human beings who can't keep it. Because if you can't keep it, all it can do is condemn you. So God's perfect law would provide in such a way that no one would be poor. But because of sin, God says, here's what we need to do instead. He calls for those who are living in community to have an open hand with the poor. He says, you're always going to have poor with you. Circumstances and situations are going to happen that are going to bring forth poverty. And you're always going to have poor with you. And when you find the poor, you need to be merciful to the poor. And I think it's worth reading the few lines that lie between these two verses, because they're rich. And I think there's much in them for us today. So Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4 says, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I have commanded you today." You hear that? "For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you." That is, if you strictly obey this command, if you are very careful to do all of it. Verse 7, though, says this, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any one of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to lend to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brothers, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Here's the Lord's promise. I will bless you beyond your wildest imagination if you will strictly obey this thing. You know, that's not a trick on God's part. That is God basically saying, here is the consequence and the promise of absolute perfect obedience. Is absolute perfect obedience will bring forth blessing and riches, and you aren't able to do it. And since you're not able to do it, here's what you're going to do instead. You're going to be kind, you're going to be generous, you're going to be merciful. And later on we're going to see that picture of God providing kindness and generosity and mercy to those who are poor. Let me take you back to Nehemiah. I can't help but think that these very passages are on the heart and the mind of Nehemiah, just because they're so relevant, so pertinent, that when he sees what is happening, he could not help but think the Mosaic law provides for this. This should not be happening. So we come to verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 10. With mercy in mind, Nehemiah now makes this command to the people. I and my brothers and my servants are lending them, that is the poor, money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. That's the first step. He says, you know, this might be sufficient to help some of these people, is that we lend to them. He doesn't say to them that it's always a gift, but he says, I'm lending without the expectation of interest. Pay it back when you're able to. Those who have enough, lend it in good faith that it will be repaid and that these people will use it well. But that may not be enough for everybody. So in verse 11, we read this. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them. This is an even more radical step. He says, give back the land that they've mortgaged to you. Not only give back the land that they've mortgaged to you, but give back all the money that you've made from it. Give back all the grain or the grapes or the figs that you have collected from. Give it all back to them. These people are starving and selling themselves into poverty and slavery in order to stave off this problem. And that command, return this day their fields and all the interest, reminds me of the guilt offering in Leviticus. In Leviticus, we see five different offerings. And the guilt offering is a very interesting one. The guilt offering is different than the sin offering. The sin offering is for known sin that is unintentional, but it's sin that's known to the entire community, and you brought a certain sacrifice. But the guilt offering, it had to do with sin, but it was sin that maybe nobody else knew about. It was just when you become aware that you have defrauded your neighbor or that you have defrauded God in some way, when you become aware that you have been acting unjustly, here's what you're to do. You're to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. But not only that, you're to calculate out the way that you have defrauded your neighbor, and you are to return to him a fifth on top of what you have taken. You're to add 20%. You know, so if I've defrauded somebody of a $100 lawnmower, and I suddenly realize I defrauded my neighbor. I took this thing and I've had it in my garage all this time, and he's been without it, and you know, I bring back to him that thing. But in order to demonstrate my sorrow and my regret, he says, add 20%, give him a weed whacker too. Okay? I mean, just add something. And we see this, perhaps the most famous place that we see this practice, not in the Old Testament at all, but it happens in the New Testament in Jericho, where Jesus looks up and sees a tax collector in the tree, and he calls that man down. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat at your house. And Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, today if I've defrauded anybody, if anything, I give back to them four times what I have taken from them. And that's the demonstration of a repentant heart and a repentant spirit that says I recognize my guilt. I surrender myself to God and I give back. So Nehemiah calls the people to return their fields along with all of the interest they've collected. The people agree to do it. Nehemiah has the priests come in, has them swear before the priests that they will do it. And then Nehemiah's final act is the picture of shaking out his robes and says, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and empty." All right. Let me pause here. We just come to our conclusion in this moment. But I was telling you hermeneutics, right? The study of interpretation. We need to understand what's going on in the passage. And then once we have an understanding of what's going on in the passage and what it meant to those people and what God intended for Nehemiah's people and then this Old Testament people, then and only then are we really in a position to start to look and say, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to this particular church here in London? How does this apply to your particular life? And I caution you, there is a ditch on either side of passages like this one. When we get into the issue of money and property, of poverty and wealth, there is a ditch, and people sometimes hit it pretty hard. And my desire is that you would ride on the road of holiness that sits in the middle. So on one side is the position that suggests what the Bible is really doing is recommending to you socialism and communism. I had a long conversation about this just last month with a guy on social media. I had posted a little comment about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth from something I was reading. And there were a number of people that wrote in, and we were discussing some of the eschatological end time sort of things. And all of a sudden, I had this Anabaptist that appeared on my website and says, as a rich man, I really fear the coming of the Lord. And I wrote back to him, and I said, I knew the answer already, but I said, why? Tell me more. He said, well, because he said, it's going to go very, very poorly for the rich. And he says, I can't look on the coming of the Lord with any sort of joy because he says, I know that I'll be condemned as a rich man. And this is the ditch on the one side that says, look, Scripture is condemning the wealthy. I mean, obviously, Nehemiah has a real bee in his bonnet against these rich people who have acted this way. But my response to him would be my response to anybody in this situation. Don't tie together the idea of wealth and poverty with the idea of justification. Because if the poor are justified and the rich are condemned, then Abraham has a problem, Job has a problem, David has a problem. There are definitely passages in Scripture that give important warning to those who are rich, and this is one of them. And the warning that is here is be careful how you use the wealth that you have, and be careful how you obtain the wealth that you have, and examine yourself and examine the people around you to see, am I in some way making myself richer on the backs of some person, especially a brother or a sister in the Lord who is being taken down? Be careful of the ditch of socialism and communism. What's very, very clear from Scripture is Scripture is not a socialist or a communistic document that suggests to you that that God wants everything to be just pooled together and everybody to pay out of a common pool. In fact, what's very clear in the Old Testament is God is very interested in giving to everybody their land. He's actually put laws in place that what you have as your land and your property and your home should return to you so that you can continue to own and possess and have. But the ditch that lies on the other side, and I think it's probably the one that people like you and I more often fall into, is to believe that the Bible is a capitalistic document that is telling you how you can acquire more wealth and be richer. Beware the power of avarice. Avarice is the desire to possess more and more and more. As we look at this passage, one of the things I think that we see here is that we need to have a real and genuine concern for people in our midst, brothers and sisters especially, who do not have enough, who are short and lacking, who are hungry, who are finding themselves unable to cover their own rent. And when we find that or see that or observe that, I think Scripture would say to us, help those people. Have a soft heart towards them. Have an open hand towards them. Don't start calculating out, well, how much is this going to cost me? The difficulty that comes to us as human beings living in the 21st century in the Western world is the temptation to think that all this temporal stuff that we have and that we can see, that that's really worth something. And Scripture would say, trade your wealth for treasures in heaven. There's a clear idea, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Christian is to have a generous spirit and an open hand towards brother or sister who is in genuine need. This is no substitution of social action for the gospel. This is not telling you how you'll be saved, but rather the understanding that as somebody who lives in the fear of God, I'm also somebody who lives in the love of my brother. And so I am not clinging to the wealth of this world, but rather clinging to the glory of God. And so Nehemiah's instruction to these Old Testament people, I believe, as we look at it in our own context, is an instruction that says, fear God and love your brother.